This morning we're going to be in Numbers chapters 28 and 29 as we continue working our way through this book, coming up on the book of Deuteronomy. I'm excited about that. I should make mention that when we get into the book of Deuteronomy, at some point we're going to start an evening service. And so we'll have morning service, two services, and we're going to have an evening service, which will be a different study altogether. Different in the sense that in the morning we'll go over a portion of the scripture, and then in the evening we'll go over the whole chapter or chapters at that time. But start thinking about maybe coming to that. Numbers chapter 28. Would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's word as we read it together? Numbers 28, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifice made by fire, for a sweet savor unto me, shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. And thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. And a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meat offering, mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai, for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin for the one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, as the meat offering of the morning. And as the drink offering thereof thou shalt offer it, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And on the Sabbath day two lambs of the first year, without spot, and two-tenth deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil, and the drink offering thereof, this is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And in the beginnings of your months you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks and one ram, seven lambs of the first year without spot, and three-tenth deals of flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil for one bullock, and two-tenth deals of flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil for one ram, and a several-tenth deal of flour mingled with oil for a meat offering unto one lamb, and for a burnt offering of a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And their drink offering shall be a half a hin of wine unto a bullock, and a third part of a hin unto a ram, and a fourth part of a hin unto a lamb. This is the burnt offering of every month throughout the months of the year. And one kid of the goats for a sin offering unto the Lord shall be offered, besides the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, that You lead us, you guide us, you draw us to yourself, Lord. And you give us these word pictures in your Bible, Lord, so that we might see you more clearly, understand who you are, understand, Lord, the depth and the breadth of your love for us. Help us this morning, Lord, to comprehend you correctly. Help us, Father, by the power of your Spirit. Teach us, we pray, and guide us in your ways. We commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Numbers chapters 28 and 29 are basically a review, a reiteration of the sacrifices that are described in the book of Leviticus. And the reason this is happening is because there's a whole new generation. Remember, the old generation has died off for their lack of faith in the wilderness. And so this new generation is stepping into place, if you will. They're preparing to enter into the promised land. And so they're being reminded of what the sacrifices are. They're being reminded of those things that help maintain a right and a proper relationship with God as God has laid it out. Now, as I go through this, you know, for me, I really kind of enjoy going over it again. I know some people that were going through Leviticus go, oh man, the blood, the guts, the gore, and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, oh no, more of that. But I put it to you this way. Has anybody here ever had a nice piece of steak and only had it once? I don't know, I've done with that, I've done it before. Or maybe a piece of chocolate cake and said, well, had that once 5 years ago, that was good, I'll do something else. No, if you get a hold of something and you enjoy it and you dig into it, when you come back around to seeing it again, it's like, all right. And for me, that's what this is. I love going through, and now having studied this, I recognize what the burnt offering is. I recognize what the drink offering is and those kinds of things. And so this is an opportunity to savor once again that which we've already been given. And so as we go through this, try and relate to it in terms of what it means in relation to Jesus. Because all these things do point directly to Jesus. And that's one of the best parts of the whole thing. Now, in the first couple of verses in Numbers 28, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifice made by fire for a sweet savor unto me shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. God tells Moses to remind the children of Israel about observing the various sacrifices and offerings that they'd already been really been told about. The reason they have to be told is because, number one, they haven't been doing them. If they've been doing them every day and every week, they wouldn't have to be reminded. They'd already know to do it. But apparently they weren't doing them. And plus, they haven't entered into the promised land yet, so some of these things don't necessarily apply immediately. But one phrase that sticks out in verse 2 there is that phrase, a sweet savor. A sweet savor is something that's well-pleasing to the Lord, pleasing in His sight. And that's what these sacrifices are to God. Now, the first sacrifice that's mentioned is the burnt offering. Now, if you recall back to Leviticus, the burnt offering was an offering of consecration. It was an offering of sanctification. And for us, it's the same thing as, Lord, I give you my life. Everything that I am, everything that I have, everything that I ever want to be, I dedicate to you, I consecrate to you. It's going to be used only for your purposes. And so this reiteration, this review of the burnt offering. Now, there were times when they made burnt offerings when they would take a piece of the animal, a portion of meat, if you will, or a portion of fat, and they would put it up on the altar. And as it was consumed in the altar, it smelled a lot like maybe steaks on the barbecue. And, you know, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, the sun is setting, the fragrance of the steak is wafting across the porch, and you kind of go, yeah, that's what I call the sweet savor. And we can relate to that. But this burnt offering was a little different, because the burnt offering was the entire animal being consumed upon the altar. So you've got the hide, you've got the hair, the horns, the hooves, you name it, it's there. And if you've ever seen or been around an animal being completely burned up like that, it's not always a sweet savor. In fact, it's actually a pretty repugnant smell. It's gross. And so for God to describe this as a sweet savor, you've got to sit back from it. Why is this so pleasing to God? Sometimes the things that are pleasing to God are distasteful to us. And what's taking place here is the flesh is being consumed on the altar. It's really a picture of our lives. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, when we sacrifice ourselves, as Paul suggests in Romans 12, 1, it's really the destruction of our flesh, which is well-pleasing to the Lord. But sometimes when our flesh is being destroyed, when our flesh is being consumed, it's not very pleasant, is it? It's some one of those things oftentimes we're screaming, we're like, get me off the grill, you know. But to God, it's well-pleasing, because once the flesh is being destroyed, that means that the spirit within is being freed up to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The spirit that's within us is no longer contained or restrained by the element of the flesh. And so that is well-pleasing to God. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, Paul writes, for to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And he continues in Romans there, in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law, neither can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why God wants the flesh destroyed. Jesus taught us in John chapter 6, verse 63, it's the spirit that quickens, or it's the spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. You know, when later on, when the writer of Hebrews talked about, you know, let's run the race and get rid of the weights that hinder us, some of the weight is the flesh. It's those things that bog us down. And God wants us to be free from that. Each of these sacrifices, each of these offerings has an intended or stated purpose in a very kind of general way, but in a broader sense, each of these sacrifices and offerings ultimately has the purpose of simply pleasing God. Do you realize that's the purpose for our lives? That our lives, our purpose, you know, sometimes people need meaning in life and all kind of stuff. I remember when I was a kid and the hippie movement and all that stuff, and people were searching for meaning. They were searching for what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? And I don't know that anybody really found the answer apart from God. You know, they'd climb hills and do all kinds of crazy things, trying to find their inner self and stuff, stare at their belly button, you name it. But it wasn't until I read the Bible and I came across this verse, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it revolutionized my life. Here, Jesus tells John, who's writing it down in the book of Revelation, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We exist to bring pleasure to God. We exist to put a smile on his face. We exist to be that sweet aroma that lifts up to him. And he just goes, "Ah, that's cool." And once we understand what our role is, once we understand what our purpose is, we've got direction in life. I've watched people that could be just totally miserable, to have all the things, seemingly the things that they need. But unless people have purpose, unless people have direction, when we feel aimless, wandering, most of you that are in high school can relate to this. Because oftentimes a high school student will be at that place, "Well, what do you do after high school?" And it's like there's an expectation that you'll just know, because we have to have purpose. People that get close to graduating from college, and a lot of the angst is because there's no purpose, there's no sense of direction. But when you know right off the bat what you're supposed to do, we know right off the bat what we're supposed to do. We know that our purpose is simply to be pleasing to God and to be that sweet savor that's lifting up to him, and how that pleases the Lord. In verse 3, "And thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire which ye shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year without spot day by day for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meat offering mingled with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin for the lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured out or poured unto the Lord for a drink offering." So we've got the morning and the evening sacrifices. There is actually structure to these two chapters. The structure starts out with the daily offering, then we'll work our way to the weekly offering, then the monthly offering, and then the annual or the yearly offerings / festivals or feasts. And so we see the structure in that, and the first one here is the daily offerings. So there's two lambs, one for the morning and one for the evening sacrifice. They both had to be without spot or blemish, no inherited defects. They had to be perfect specimens. And they were intended to be a continual, quote-unquote, burnt offering. And a burnt offering is an offering of consecration or dedication to the Lord. And it's just like what we do. "Lord, I give you my life. I dedicate my life to you." And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 141, verse 2, he says, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The idea is, in general, with the morning and evening sacrifices, that when these people would get up in the morning, what's the first thing they got to do? They got to prepare the lamb for the sacrifice. And it's the understanding that when we get up, we cast our mind, our thoughts towards the lamb that was slain for our sin. And as we go through the morning, our morning devotions, our morning prayer time, that's why most of the devotions that you'll get to have a morning and an evening segment to them. And the idea is that when you get up in the morning, your first thoughts, and I pray that, "Lord, may my first waking thought be about you and about your love for me and about the sacrifice you've made for my life." And to have that awareness and that consciousness of God's presence in our lives every day and his sacrifice. And what does the sacrifice point to? His sacrifice points to his great love for us. And that he wants to be with us. And so as we begin our day that way, what are we thinking about as we move through our day? We're thinking about those kinds of things. It's in our consciousness. Then at the end of the day, the evening sacrifice, our last thoughts, "Lord," and you cast your thoughts to the sacrifice on the cross, the lamb that was slain. And all it can do is bring a sense of gratitude that God saved me, that he loves me so much, he sent his only begotten son to die for me. Who am I, Lord? I'm not worthy of that. And he goes, "I know, but I love you." And that's how you fall asleep at night. And then you wake up the next morning and you start over. And it's that constant awareness, the morning and evening sacrifices, that God's in the forefront, every aspect of our hearts and our minds. You know, we cast our eyes on him and we kind of keep them there. That's part of what the sacrifices were really all about. Then there, with each of these sacrifices, there's a contingent or an attached, quote-unquote, sub-sacrifice. And one of them is the meat offering. Now, when I see meat offering, my mind goes back to an animal or meat on an altar. But the meat offering is the grain offering. They refer to bread as meat in those days. And so the meat offering, the bread, the grain, and it's mixed with oil and it's mixed with salt. And they make bread out of it and they bake it and then they offer it to the Lord. Or sometimes they just pour the grain out on the altar, and it would burn up in the fire, but it would smell like bread baking. And so, again, it was a sweet aroma. I mean, if you've ever smelled fresh bread being made, it's like, wow, that's pretty nice. You know, you walk in the house and you can tell, ah, chocolate chip, you know. And it's a pleasant kind of a thing, you know, and it's intended to be pleasant to the Lord. But the meat offering or the meal or the grain offering is an offering of thanksgiving. And it's mingled with oil being representative of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit guides you to offer thanks to the Lord. And so that's a good thing to do. And as you've done the morning and evening sacrifices, well, part of that is the bread offering, if you will, the meat offering, and it's a continual attitude of thanksgiving to the Lord. Lord, thank you for a car that works. Lord, thank you for a car that doesn't work. Now I get to walk and I'll be healthier. You know, thank you, Lord, and you just fill in the blanks, because everything that God gives us is good. Then we get to verse 6, and it says it's a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor made by fire unto the Lord. A continual burnt offering. My life is ever and always dedicated to the Lord. Every day, every circumstance, you know, never in a sense not belonging to the Lord. I've talked to Christians before, said, well, you know, hey man, where you been? Oh, I'm just kind of taking a break. Well, what do you mean? Well, you know, I'm just kind of taking a break. Like a vacation from God? Yeah, kind of, yeah. But, do you realize if God took a vacation from you, you wouldn't exist? You know, when does a Christian, someone that really loves Jesus, ever, quote unquote, take a vacation from God? Our lives are to be a continual burnt offering, a continual sacrifice. It's kind of like the mafia. Once you get in, man, you don't get out. You know what I mean? I mean, once God gets a hold of your heart, where else would you want to go? Once you really have a thriving relationship with Him, what else would you want to do? I mean, there are people that get, quote unquote, bored with Christianity and get tired of this and tired of that. And honestly, I think, because I've been there, okay, I'm not pointing fingers at anybody, I've been there. And what I realized in my own life is I wasn't really all that connected. What I realized in my own life is I didn't appreciate what I had. But when I did, when I finally, when God opened up my eyes, it's like, whoa, Lord. And then we have our ups and downs, but you know what? That's when commitment comes in. That's when, you know, Lord, help me to be faithful. Guide me. Give me your faithfulness. But every day, every circumstance, never not belonging to the Lord. And it's the understanding that we belong to somebody and that somebody belongs to us. Solomon wrote in the Song of Solomon in Song 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. It's an understanding. It is a mutual relationship and it's a personal relationship. Paul describes it differently in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. A continual burnt offering, that phrase appears 16 times in these two chapters, and it implies a sense of consistency. It implies a sense of regularity. There's no randomness to it. It's a steadfast, rhythmic, you know, it's going to happen. It's like the sun going up and the sun coming down. Is anybody concerned that the sun's going to come up tomorrow? I'm not. I'm figuring it's going to. You know, and that's how our lives are to be revolving around the Lord. That it's just part of life, and it's what we do. Now, in verse 7, and the drink offering, therefore, should be the fourth part of a hin for one lamb. And in the holy place thou shalt cause the strong wine to be poured out unto the Lord for a drink offering. So a drink offering. It's a different kind of offering, but it's associated with the burnt offering, the offering of being consecrated. But a drink offering, the cup, the way it would work is they would take a cup or a vessel of some kind and they would fill it with strong wine. And they would take it into the holy place and they would just basically pour it out before the Lord. God, this is for you. And they would pour it out. And that was practically what they did. But what it symbolized, the cup or the vessel represented a life. Okay? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:7, for we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Okay? Our lives are a vessel, a container that God pours himself into. He pours our life into that. And we then, we're filled with that strong wine, which represents blood, and the blood represents the life. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. But for the life of the flesh is in the blood. So you've got this earthly container, filled with the wine that represents the blood. And when they take it and pour it out, It's our life being poured out as a sacrifice to God. And that's what, you know, you think about, and Paul will talk about this later on, that he's ready to be poured out. He's lived his life. He's said, Lord, I'm being poured out. And you think about, you know, you ever feel like life is getting way ahead of you and you're out of control and you're not sure really what's going on. You just feel like, and maybe your life's being poured out. Maybe someone's helping you. But God wants us to be willing to be poured out. And what it indicates is it's a life surrendered to service to God. It's a life that revolves around serving and pleasing God sacrificially. And so, in a sense, all of our lives are to be poured out. All of our lives are to be that pleasing sacrifice to Him. And sometimes, although we hang on to that cup, don't spill any, you know. But God wants us to be willing just to say, you know, Lord, whatever you want to do in my life. And again, we come back to that scripture in Romans 12:1, where it says, again, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know, that's what our life is called to be. And again, Paul didn't just teach it or talk about it. He lived it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, his last communication to anybody that we know of on this earth, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul didn't fight it. Paul knew that as he preached to the Gentiles, as he witnessed, you know, to Caesar and all these different things that he did, that he was going to get killed. He didn't have an expectation of, you know, of retirement and a longer life and all these kinds of things. He goes, Lord, I'm going to be spent for you. And that's exactly what happened. Paul lived a life that was poured out in service to God. He was a living sacrifice. Then in verse 8 we see that, and the other lamb thou shalt offer even as the meat offering of the morning and as the drink offering thereof, thou shalt offer it a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So that's the same process is repeated morning and evening. Morning and evening, this regular, continual, rhythmic type of repetition, and it's pleasing to God. Then in verse 9, we get to the weekly offerings. The first one here, and on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. So the weekly offering on the Sabbath day, basically they doubled up. I mean, I don't know, I'm not a butcher, but, you know, taking the two lambs every day and butchering them and doing all that kind of stuff, that's probably a decent amount of work. But then on the Sabbath day, they double it up. So now they're doing twice as much, double the normal sacrifice. Then we get to verse 11, and we get to the monthly offerings. And in the beginnings of your months you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, 2 young bullocks and 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year without spot, and 3/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil for 1 bullock, and 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil for 1 ram, and several tenth deal of flour mingled with oil for a meat offering unto 1 lamb, and for a burnt offering of a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And their drink offering shall be half a hin of wine unto a bullock, and a third part of a hin unto a ram, and a fourth part of a hin unto a lamb. This is the burnt offering of every month throughout the months of the year. And so the monthly offering, you know, the beginning of every month, add that on to whatever's happening daily, add that on to whatever's happening for the Sabbath day. Now you add this other stuff on, and you got 2 young bullocks. That means that priest is butchering 2 lambs, 2 more lambs, and now 2 bullocks. Add to that a ram. 7 lambs, you know, it's like, these guys are busy. You wonder why there was 20,000 priests, because they were, they were cooking. They were really moving. You know, they were doing a lot of stuff. But each of these were offered in conjunction with their respective, you know, meat offering and their drink offerings and so forth. Then we get to verse 15. And in verse 15, and 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering unto the Lord shall be offered besides the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. So a kid of the goats is to be offered as a sin offering. Now, just a quick review. The burnt offering is the offering of consecration or dedication to the Lord. The meat offering is an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. The drink offering is a life that's being poured out serving the Lord in some capacity. And now we get to the sin offering. and they're to bring a kid and offer it. And basically, it's acknowledging our sin before the Lord and asking for His forgiveness. Now, that's something we need to do pretty frequently. And God makes provision for us to do that. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have our daily sin offering. Jesus paid the price. All we got to do, in a sense, is keep a short account with the Lord. Now, in verse 16, we start off with the yearly offerings, and the first one is the Passover. And on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. The Passover commemorates God redeeming the children of Israel, delivering them from bondage in Egypt. And at the Passover meal, which is also called the Peshach, or the Seder dinner, which is exactly what we're going to have, you know, another couple of weeks, the Seder dinner. It was something that was prescribed by God. You read about it in Exodus chapter 12. And every household was basically to take a lamb, a male lamb without blemish, and they kept it in their house. On the 10th day, they took it. Then on the 14th day, they would kill it. But they kept it in their house for 4 days. And I don't know about you ladies or some of you people that are involved in, how would you like to have a lamb running around the house for 4 days? You'd probably be like really close, like, make sure it doesn't poop on the carpet and do all kinds of stuff, you know. So you're with it all the time. You're making sure it's fairly clean so the house doesn't stink too bad. And bottom line is you're getting to know this lamb. That's the whole point, that you get to know the lamb. So it means something 4 days later when it's slaughtered. And so after 4 days, they kill the lamb, and they were to take some of the blood, and they would take some hyssop, and they would wipe the blood or smear the blood on the two doorposts on the side and on the lintel over the top. And after they did that, meanwhile, inside the house, the lamb itself is being roasted over a fire. You couldn't boil it. You couldn't break it up or break any bones. It was roasted whole over the fire. And once it was prepared and ready to go, they would then eat the lamb. They would eat the whole thing. If they had to combine households to make that happen, that's what they would do. They would eat it with bitter herbs, and they would eat it with unleavened bread. And they did it with their traveling clothes on, their coat and their tunic on, staff in their hand, shoes on their feet, ready to go, because God was going to use this to deliver the nation of Israel. And as they were eating this meal, and the blood was on the doorposts, the death angel descended from heaven. And this death angel, the final plague over Egypt, went now from house to house. And as it went into an Egyptian's house with no blood over the doorpost, not covered by the blood of the lamb, he would then strike the firstborn in that household dead, whatever age. And it would move on to the next house, and then it would come to a Jewish home, and he would see the blood over the doorposts, and that meant it was covered in the blood of the lamb. It would pass over that house and go to the next house. Now, obviously, in the Jewish quarter, the Jewish community, all the houses are going to be covered in blood. But as he got to the secular Egyptians and maybe the secular slaves or whatever, every single household suffered death. Every single household grieved. They wept and they mourned over their firstborn. And this is what's being commemorated here, the fact that God is able to deliver. He saves the unjust out of the midst of the, or saves the just out of the midst of the unjust. But this whole thing points towards our Passover lamb, Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter writes, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers," you can read into that religion. Okay? Vain conversation by tradition from your fathers, that's religion. "But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Our Lord Jesus is our Passover lamb. He alone is without spot. He alone could be the sacrifice for our sins. He alone is the one that can cover us. And He does. In fact, the John the Baptist, on seeing Jesus approaching him one day, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist recognized who Jesus was. In fact, you know, the tradition of this whole thing was that those that were inside the household were covered by the blood. They had to be a partaker of that lamb. They all had some of the meat. They all had, you know, the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs, all those kinds of things. But everybody in the household had to partake. Later on, Jesus would tell us in John chapter 6, verse 53, Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And he was doing a teaching on communion. He was doing a teaching on, you know, partaking of me that way. But you know what? It points right back to the Passover. Because those in the household, they had to partake of the Lamb. And that was part of the whole deal. Now, verses 17 through 25, this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread as though it was distinct in some way from the Passover. But technically, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is part of the Passover. It's just another segment of it, a continuation of the Passover itself. So in verse 17, And on the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. And the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no manner of servile work therein. But you shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 2 young bullocks and 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year. It shall be unto you without blemish. And their meat offering shall be a flour mingled with oil. 3 tenth deals shall you offer for a bullock and 2 tenth deals for a ram. A several tenth deal shalt thou offer for every lamb throughout the 7 lambs. And 1 goat for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. And you shall offer these beside the burnt offering in the morning, which is your continual burnt offering. And after this manner you shall offer daily throughout the 7 days the meat of the sacrifice made by fire for a sweet savor unto the Lord. It shall be offered besides the continual burnt offerings and his drink offerings. So you've got this feast of unleavened bread, which lasts for 7 days. Now, what is unleavened bread? Unleavened bread is bread without leaven. Okay, pretty easy. But leaven in the Bible is representative or analogous or type of sin. And so in John chapter 6, verse 48, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he said, you know, you've got to partake of that. And then later on, you know, as we understand that leaven is in the Bible is a type or analogy of sin, unleavened bread is bread without sin, and that's exactly what Jesus was. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, For he has made him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is the bread of life, and Jesus is the bread without leaven. Jesus is the bread without sin. He's perfect, and he's holy, and we're called to partake in him. And the children of Israel were called to partake of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a type and a model of who Jesus is. Now, in verse 26, on the 5th day, 9 bullocks. Oops, skipped ahead a little bit. We're going to get into, at this point, the Feast of Pentecost. And Pentecost was it was celebrated 50 days after the Feast of Passover. It's actually called First Fruits, but in the New Testament it's called Pentecost because Pente is the prefix of that means 50. So that's where you get the word Pentecost. And what they were doing is they're celebrating the harvest, the increase that God had provided, the first fruits of the first harvest. Again, the first fruits points right back to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Paul tells us, But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Again, in Colossians, Paul tells us, speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. There's our purpose again. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus is the first fruit. Now it also mentions about a new, quote-unquote, new meat offering. And that just means a meat offering, a Thanksgiving offering besides the other. And when it gets down to it, can we ever thank God too much? You've ever been like, oh, that's enough Thanksgiving for you, Lord? Nah. It's a continual thing that we're always blessed by his intervention in our life. Now, each of these sacrifices, again, and I didn't read all the way through this yet, but they all come with the attached sacrifices of 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year, all without blemish. Then each of them had their meat offering, their drink offering, and then a goat for the sin offering. Those are just like, it's part of the package. Every time you do one of these other things, these things are attached. Now we get as we've gone through this now, to chapter 29. And on the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing of trumpets unto you. And you shall offer a burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord. One young bullock and one ram and seven lambs of the first year without blemish. And their meat offering shall be a flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals for a bullock and 2/10 deals for a ram. And 1/10 deal for one lamb throughout the seven lambs. And 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering to make an atonement for you, besides the burnt offering of the month and his meat offerings and the daily burnt offering and his meat offerings and their drink offerings, according unto their manner for a sweet savor of a sacrifice. And so, you've got this, you have to understand that, like chapter 29, we go chapter 28, 29, then it was just one scroll. They just read through the whole thing, so it was a continuous kind of a process. But in this holy convocation, the Feast of Trumpets, it's also called Rosh Hashanah, or the Jewish New Year. And the trumpet that's referred to here is a shofar, or a ram's horn, which is blown. And this is different than the silver trumpets that God had the children of Israel make to blow for different occasions. But it is interesting that in Numbers chapter 10, we have this description of when to blow the trumpets. Different purposes, different signals. Sometimes they were blown to sound an alarm. Sometimes they were blown to announce, you know, the battle or to give direction. You know, it's time to move out, that kind of thing. But the other reason, the main reason why the trumpets were blown was to gather the fellowship, to gather the congregation, the children of Israel, together to the tabernacle, being gathered in a sense to God. And that's exactly what we see take place in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. This is what we're all looking forward to. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Paul describes the same event in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm looking forward to hearing that trump. I'm looking forward to hearing the Lord call his congregation, his church, his children to be home with him, and we're going to meet him in the air. And it says, and there we're going to be with him forever. Then again, after this, we have, you know, the Feast of Trumpets. We have the associated sacrifices, the bullock and the ram and the lambs, all that stuff. Then we get to verse 7. And you shall have on the 10th day of this month a holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls, and you shall do no servile work or no work therein, but you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savor. One bullock, one ram, seven lambs for the first year, they shall be unto you without blemish. And their meat offering shall be a flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals to a bullock and 2/10 deals for a ram, 1/10 deal for one lamb throughout the seven lambs, and 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, besides the sin offering of atonement, and the continual burnt offering and the meat offering of it, and their drink offerings. So now we've got the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And this is the holiest day of the year for the nation of Israel. On the Day of Atonement, the people would afflict their souls. That meant that they would fast. They would deny themselves food, and at the same time, they weren't allowed to work. Now, you think about the Day of Atonement, what it represents, you know, Jesus, you know, dying on the cross for us and his atoning sacrifice. What could we do to help that out? That's why we're told to do no work, because it's symbolic of the fact that we're saved by grace and not of works. And so you see this Old Testament, New Testament pictures kind of relating to each other. But on the Day of Atonement, it was that one day of the year when the high priest would actually enter into the Holy of Holies. I mean, in the tabernacle itself, the priest would enter into the holy place pretty frequently. They were moving the showbread around. They were, you know, they were making sure the lamps were lit, all that kind of stuff, putting incense on the altar of incense. But they were only allowed to go into the Holy of Holies one day a year. And on that day, the priest would have to do sacrifices for himself, you know, sin offering and be ceremonially clean. And then after all that was taken care of, he confessed all of his sins. Basically, they would hand him a bowl of incense, burning incense in one hand, and he would have blood on his hand, and he would walk through the veil that went from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. Now, as tradition goes, if he had sin in his heart and didn't deal with things correctly, he'd just fall over dead. But the purpose was that he would walk through that veil, and he had the incense, which represents prayer, in one hand, and he's got the blood of the sacrifice in the other. And he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it upon the Holy of Holies. He would step into the very presence of God. And the Ark of the Testimony, the presence of God, rested over the top of that like a cloud. I'm not sure what it was. And he would sprinkle the blood, and it was atoning for the sin of the nation for that year. And it was a repetitive process. Every year had to do the same thing. But all this is a picture of Jesus' death on the cross as the ultimate sin offering for us, and all of which is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus is that great high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's our atonement. And so we see that Jesus, you know, fulfilled all these things. And again, they had the specified offerings, the ram, the bullock, the ram, the lambs, and all the other things. Now look at verse 12. And on the 15th day of the month, of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. You shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. So what we're talking about now is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's usually called, quote unquote, the feast. But it's also called the Feast of Booths or Sukkoth. And so now they've got this feast that's going to last 7 days. And continue reading there. Verse 13, and you shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year. So the numbers have changed. We've got 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year. And they shall be without blemish. Then it goes in verse 14, the meat offering and the sin offering, and verse 16 now, the drink offering. And that portion, verses 14, 15, and 16, are repetitive for each day as it goes through. And what we see here in this Feast of Tabernacles is that what they would do is they would construct these little booths. And this is something they only did, by the way, after they got into the Promised Land. And it was a reminder to them of what life was like during the wilderness wandering. They would make these little lean-tos. They would live in them for a week. And while they lived in that, they'd kind of remember, hey, yeah, this is what Grandma and Grandpa did during the Exodus, and how the Lord provided for all their needs, you know. And they would look through the breaks and the palm fronds or whatever, looking up, and they'd see the stars. They'd be reminded about how awesome God is. And the parents would then tell the children the stories and pass on the traditions of what it was like during those years. And it was a testimony that God took care of them. And I like this because God wants us to be reminded that He is our rock. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 3, Samuel writes, "The God of my rock, in Him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence." The psalmist tells us in Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." Again, the psalmist in Psalm 46, verse 7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." God is our hiding place. God is the place that we run to. He's the one that we run to, and He covers us up, and He protects us. He keeps us from harm. You know, Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 3, 2, "Set your affection on things above, not things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid in Christ." You know, if our life is hid in Christ, if we've gone inside, He's our tabernacle. He's our covering. You know, He's our protection. It's like living under the shadow of His wings. There's no better place to be. So Jesus is our tabernacle, and we are His. Now, looking at all these different sacrifices, this continues on through to verse 38, and describing in kind of a descending order. They go from 13 bullocks to 12 to 11, finally on the seventh day down to 7. And then all the 14 lambs every day, the meat offering, the drink offering, the sin offerings, we're talking about a lot of cattle. I mean, if you're keeping scores or go along, you know, if you exclude what the people brought on their own free will offerings, which have not been described so far in this portion of Scripture, this is just the quote-unquote mandatory stuff that the priests are doing for the nation. But the people also bring their own offerings of different kinds for different situations. But if you exclude all that, you remove what would be brought in for the Passover, because remember, every family, every household had to slaughter a lamb. If you take all that away and just leave it down to these basic sacrifices, that's 113 bulls, 32 rams, and 1,100 lambs, along with probably about a ton of flour, and I don't know how many thousands of gallons of oil, and wine, and all this other stuff. We're talking about, I mean, in those days, they didn't measure their wealth by their stock portfolio. You know, they measured their wealth by their herds and their flocks and their livestock. And so you're talking about a significant expense being committed to worshiping God. And the question I've got is, where did they get all this stuff? You know, I mean, where did they come up with that? Because it seems to me like if you've got a big herd, you're blowing through bulls and goats and stuff pretty quick. It's like, you know, I'm going to be out pretty, next week. Lord, next week I'm going to be out. The answer is that God gave it to them. God brings forth the increase. God is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God made provision for them because he wanted them to worship him according to his precepts. So God provides for that. And it's kind of cool that he does. The Feast of Tabernacles went day by day until the seventh day. But then on the eighth day, they went back to their regular sacrifices. And if you fast forward to 32 A.D., they're celebrating the Feast of Sukkoth, or Tabernacles, or Booths. And the way it would work is, for 7 days, it was a celebration of God's provision. So they would get all the priests up on the top of the temple steps. The people would gather around, and there would be this solemn procession. The priests would go down, and they'd all have a silver pitcher. And they'd go down into the Kidron Valley. They'd scoop up some water out of the river. They'd bring it back up. And then they would pour the water out one at a time, and it would flow back down the Kidron River. And it was symbolic of the fact that God provided for their needs. But on the eighth day, the great day of the feast, the priests didn't go down anymore. They stayed up there because it was symbolic of the fact, a new beginning. Now they're in the promised land. God's not providing the same way. There's no more manna, all that kind of stuff. And the priests would take the pitcher, the empty pitcher, and they would pour it out and show that it was empty. And so on this great day of the feast, as everybody's gathered in this, you know, this holy kind of hush, kind of reverent thing, and the people there, the priests are there, everybody's there, and they bring the pitcher up and they symbolically pour it out. And in that moment of silence, the awkward silence, as everyone's going like, wow, you know, reverence, Jesus steps out of the crowd. And it's recorded for us in John chapter 7, verse 37. He says, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, 'If any man thirsts, let him come unto me.'" And what's happening at that moment, their pitcher's empty. There's no more water coming out. So there's a word picture there that you connect with. No more water, but if you're thirsty, come to me. But think about what was being celebrated. It was the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. When Jesus said, "Come to me," it also says, "Come to me, I'll cover you. Come into me, I'll protect you. I'll be that strong tower. I'll be the thing, you know, I'll be your shelter." There's a dual application here, because Jesus is our tabernacle. Jesus is our booth. If we abide in him and he abides in us, then we shall bring forth much fruit. The last couple of verses, verses 39 and 40. "These things ye shall do unto the Lord in your set feast, besides your vows, your freewill offerings, and your burnt offerings." And for your peace offerings. And Moses told the children of Israel all that the Lord had commanded him. And so all these offerings are in addition to their vows, their freewill offerings, the regular burnt offerings, and so forth. But look again at that one phrase there. It says the continual burnt offering there in verse 38, actually. The continual burnt offering. There is intended to be a rhythm to our spiritual lives. nothing is intended to be random or sporadic. God sets things in order, and he wants us to enjoy, in a sense, the regularity of it, the predictability of it, the steadfastness of it. Example, the morning and evening sacrifice. Every morning, there's the morning sacrifice and the incense and the meal offering and the drink offering, all those things. Then in the evening, same thing, the sacrifice of the lamb and the meal offering. And it's very regular, very, very rhythmic. Then weekly, one day a week, they double it up, twice as much as sacrifice, twice as much time, twice as much effort, all focused on the Lord. And one day a week, what do? We have our devotions every day, but one day of the week we gather here, twice as much effort, twice as much everything, but it's the intent that we would have that regularity in our life. Then at the beginning of each month, another significant increase in time and effort and resources simply focused on trying to be pleasing to God. Then annually, these seven feasts that they celebrated, focusing on different aspects of Jesus, several different aspects of God's provision, his grace, and his mercy in our lives represented in these various feasts. If our spiritual life is haphazard or sporadic or random, it's not what God wants for us. He wants there to be a regularity to it. He wants there to be an assuredness. He doesn't want us to miss out. You know, we don't keep roll call at church as an example. You kind of notice when people come and go, that kind of thing now and then, but we don't keep roll call. But I pray for those that don't show up at times because they're missing out. You know, when I told you earlier, you know, you ever have a piece of chocolate cake and want more? Or a nice thick ribeye? That's what Bible study is to me. And I want all I can get. And I want to invite everyone to come and to be fed and to be nourished. And when people don't come, they miss out. And I feel sorry for them because they're not getting everything that they need. You know, there's an aspect of this whole thing, the bigger picture, if you will, that none of it is haphazard. But as you go through the different sacrifices and the different feasts, I've been trying to point out the fact that you see Jesus in all of them. And that's not to be a real big surprise. I mean, Jesus tells us, the Word tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, you know, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. So you should expect to see Jesus on every page and every paragraph and every sentence, that Jesus is ingrained into the Word because he is the Word. There's no way of getting away from that. And we see Jesus in each of these sacrifices and feasts, and we get the understanding, though, at times, because as an example, when you read in John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so we tend to kind of separate Old Testament from New Testament. We tend to kind of put that, well, that's this way, and that's, and there's some churches that even disbelieve the Old Testament. They set it aside and go, that's the Old Testament. We're not doing that anymore. But we know that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, and that they do work together, and that God didn't contradict himself. He didn't do over with the New Testament. Jesus, we see him in the midst of all these sacrifices and stuff, and we see the accuracy that, yeah, you see Jesus in that, but it goes deeper. See, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5:17, I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets. In other words, I didn't come to replace it. I came to fulfill it. And what I see in each of these sacrifices and these feasts is that it doesn't just represent Jesus and his personality and who he is and you recognize him, is that Jesus actually fulfilled each one of those requirements. How can God be the same yesterday, today, and forever, in a sense, and just write off the Old Testament because we're in the New Testament? It's because the righteous requirements of the Old Testament were met and fulfilled and completed completely and entirely in Jesus. It wasn't that it was abolished, it was satisfied. And Jesus is the one that satisfied it. And that's exactly why he tells us in John 19:30, he says, it is finished. It is paid in full. It's complete. There's nothing else to do. Jesus is the righteous fulfillment of everything ever uttered in God's law. And I like that. I mean, to me, it's more than the simple recognition of, oh, I just see Jesus there. Oh, I just see him there. It's the understanding that he's the completion of all things. There's nothing left to do except praise him and glorify him and rejoice in what he's done for us. Now, in verse 39, the last two words there are peace offerings. That's the only offering that hasn't been mentioned so far out of these two chapters. And the peace offering, what that is, it's celebrating peace with God. It is celebrating koinonia and fellowship with God, restored fellowship, which is what we, as New Testament believers in Jesus Christ, our relationship is restored. Okay, we're born again. And it's really interesting. How do they officiate or practically celebrate this particular feast or this sacrifice, the peace offering, if you will? The way they did it was they would take an animal, a goat or a lamb or a bull if they had a big family, and they would give it to the priest and they would butcher it. And a portion would go to the priest, but a big portion would go right back to the family that brought it. And they would sit down in the tabernacle courtyard, and they would sit down with their whole family together, and they'd have a big meal. And it was symbolic of the fact that they were in the presence of God. God got his portion on the altar. The priest got their portion, which they took home. And the family got their portion. As they sat there eating that meat and enjoying that meal, they were having dinner with God. I love this. It was that fellowship and that koinonia that, like, I mean, yeah, it is when you have friends over or maybe the acquaintances you're getting to know or something like that. You have people over for dinner and you have a meal together. There's something that happens in that. There's a relationship that begins to be built. And the more often you do it, hey, pretty quick, you're playing pinochle or something. Who knows? And I like this because Jesus is our peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And he wants to have that fellowship with each one of us. He wants to have that kind of koinonia, that close relationship with each one of us, because it's all about relationship. Our God is a relational God. You know, when the Bible describes him as a shepherd, well, a shepherd's always related to sheep, right? And our God is God the Father. Well, a father implies that there's children. There's relationship there. And part of the way that relationship is born out is time together. And not always just like formal liturgical kind of time. Sometimes it's just relaxing by the barbecue. You know, yeah, it is. You cook it, steal a little piece when your wife's not looking, that kind of thing. It's like, hey, you want a piece? And it's sometimes that quite intimate time with the Lord, and sometimes it's just public. Lord, you're at the head of this table, and we enjoy this meal with you. Jesus spoke to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos when he kind of dictated the book of Revelation. And part of that revelation to John was that Jesus informed him in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Do you know that Jesus wants to have dinner with you? He wants to sup with you. But he won't kick the door down. He said, you know, if you'll open the door, I'll come in. And when I come in, the cool part is when Jesus comes over for dinner, he brings the food. And he brings good stuff. He brings the Word of God. And he wants you to be strengthened in that relationship. He wants you, just like the apostles at one point, you know, as he meets those two guys on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking along and begins to expound and to bring the scriptures to light. And at one point, they go, man, didn't our hearts just burn in us as he was teaching us? It's like, yeah, you're being fed. You know, and it's like, oh, good stuff. If you're here this morning and you've never opened your heart to Jesus, he's standing at the door. He's knocking. He wants to come in. He's a gentleman. He won't force his way in. But if you'll invite him in, he'll bring what you need. He'll bring koinonia and fellowship. And you can sit down and have that kind of a personal relationship with him. And that's what he wants to have with you. These sacrifices are, to me, they're really cool. I could read through the Gospel of John just repetitive over and over again. Same thing with Matthew and some of the books in the New Testament, because it seems like it's easy reading. We don't come from a Jewish culture. So sometimes we read through the sacrifices and it's like, you know, what's going on? But once you get into it a little bit and you begin to just enjoy it, you want to do it again. You want to do it again. Because you keep seeing Jesus in it. And that's it. We want to keep our eyes, want to be on the lookout for Jesus. If you're here this morning, you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you, after the service, I want to give you an opportunity to receive him. Come up and I'll pray with you and rejoice with you if that's your choice. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are our sacrifice, but our sacrifice is complete in you. We thank you, Father, that we look to you and all we sense, Lord, is your love and your joy, your desire to have fellowship with your creation. And Lord, that's our desire as well. Help us to walk with you, Lord, and to sing your praises all the days of our life. We commit our ways to you afresh, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.